Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 23 of John 19 through the end of the chapter. I want to begin by reading our text over us today. Last week was called Behold the Man, and this week's sermon is called Behold the Lamb, something we've been aiming to do this entire series for about 2 years now, beholding the Lamb of God through the Gospel of John. And here we are, the very moment where the Lamb gives up his spirit, yields his life to the Lord. Here's the main idea before we read the text. The fulfillment of the scriptures as Jesus died helps us confidently behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The fulfillment of the scriptures as Jesus died help us confidently behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Let's get our eyes on a copy of John 19, starting in verse 23, and hear the word of the Lord. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on whom they have pierced." Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Father, the moment in communion that we just observed together was in remembrance of this right here. It was the night before this that Jesus gathered with his apostles, and he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and blessed it. And he said, "Without the shedding of innocent blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink the cup, do it in remembrance of me." So Lord, we thank you for this morning that you have orchestrated in your sovereign providence, that we would both observe the bread and the cup and open to John chapter 19 and see and remember the moment when you, the innocent Savior of the world, yielded up your spirit on this earth. Lord, may we not take for granted the death that you died. May we never rush past all that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." Spirit, would you overwhelm our hearts afresh and anew today with the divine reality that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that all who believe upon you and you alone will be saved into eternal life. Lord, how we thank you for the cross. We've sung about it this morning. Remind us all the more of why we worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, last week we found ourselves in this story. I talked to so many this week who said it's just awesome to be able to spend time on this when it's not Easter and when it's not Holy Week, right? And we're slowing down here in the fall and we're observing the details of Christ's death. But last week we found ourselves in the story as Jesus goes out bearing his own cross. We said it was my sin that made a mockery of the man Jesus Christ. And it was my sin that shouted, "Crucify the man Jesus Christ." And it was my sin that rejected the man Jesus Christ. But it was all of grace, right? That the King of the Jews hung on the cross to die. And as we read John's gospel, as we read it in our text today, you may have noticed that John largely skips over the details of the crucifixion, and he chooses to focus on what may be some obscure details to us. I'll keep reminding you that the details that make it into the gospel of John were written down so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That's John's intent for the details that he gives us. So John isn't interested in blind faith for the world. Faith in Jesus is not this uninformed thing or this unreasonable thing. Faith is not a fantasy, nor is it for the gullible. The faith that we profess as Christians is informed by the Word of God, and all throughout the Old and New Testament, we find reasons and proof to confidently believe that Jesus is indeed God and that Jesus indeed died for our sins. So what I want you to hear as we dive in this morning, you can have confidence in this. You can have confidence that you are saved in Christ. This is not a fairy tale. Christians have a sure faith. And John wants his universal audience marveling as they behold the Lamb of God. It's almost like he has the cynic in mind as he writes this. I'm going to deal with all the questions that all the cynics might have. In his case, Gnostics were rising up. They didn't believe that Jesus had a human body. And so that tells us a little bit why John's inserting the details that he's inserting. He's showing us Jesus is God and God became a man to die, and all of it is in accordance with the scripture, and so proof abounds for Christianity. So here's point number one this morning. Jesus is crucified as the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus is crucified as the perfect Passover lamb. I want to anchor this point right here in verse 23. Look at verse 23 in your Bible. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. You know, John, he doesn't go into depth on Jesus' crucifixion. He doesn't give us all of the grueling details, the details of the weak and bloody Jesus carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the details of Jesus crawling onto that splintery beam of wood with all of the strength that he could muster up. Doesn't give us the details of the railroad spike-type nails that would have been pounded into his wrists, right between all of the tendons and ligaments, sending shocks and jolts up and down his body, or the same spikes that went through both ankles into the tree that he carried to Golgotha. The amount of weight behind John's simple phrase, "when the Romans crucified Jesus," is not something we should allow to breed contempt or complacency in our lives. The cross is not just some pretty diamond thing that we hang around our necks, or something that adorns steeples across the churches in America. Crucifixion was a masterclass in torture. It was thought up by the Persians, it was perfected by the Romans, and it was meant to make you suffer long and hard. It was meant to make you linger in pain, sometimes for days. It was prolonged, public, humiliating death. It was also for the worst of the worst criminals. Crucifixions were for murderers and insurrectionists, people like Barabbas, who had earned their sentence. But by the time we get to the word "when" in verse 23, Jesus, he had already been up all night long. He had sweat drops of blood due to stress and anxiety for the moment, the weight at hand. He had endured two Roman floggings. He had carried his cross about a mile. And then in preparation for crucifixion, he was nailed to the tree. And you can just imagine, right? The lacerated, wounded back up against that raw beam of wood as they would have lifted up the cross and then dropped it into the hole in the ground. Every tendon jolted, every ligament stretched, every open wound splintered. As if all of that wasn't enough punishment, once up on the cross, the real torture would begin. Crucifixion was ultimately death by slow suffocation. So crucifixion was meant to stretch out your arms, and as your arms stretched, your diaphragm and your chest would sink low, right? You get the picture, and your head would go down. Inhaling wasn't the problem, exhaling was. And in order to exhale, you would have to get your chest up and your head up, and the only way to get your chest up and your head up was to push on the nails that were going through your ankles and to pull from the nails that were in your wrists. And as the victim used the leverage, they would breathe another breath, but excruciating pain would be sent through your entire mutilated body. Even the word excruciating means out of the cross. They had to invent a word to describe the pain that they witnessed from the cross and those who were being crucified. As you can imagine, your body over time just simply wears out. Your muscles slowly weaken. The pain becomes unbearable. You lose any bit of strength as you fight for breath. And you eventually die of asphyxiation, which is you suffocate under the weight of your own body. Not to mention all the other factors that could lead to death by this point for Jesus: blood loss and shock from the Roman scourgings, dehydration and exhaustion, heart failure and cardiac rupture from stress and trauma. It's hard to imagine the horror and the weight behind John's simple words when they crucified Jesus, but it's certainly not something we should rush past. He who knew no sin became sin that day. The good shepherd went through the valley of the shadow of death that day. The blessed man was hung on a cross and treated like a scoffer. The Lord, strong and mighty, was made a man weak and bloody. The creator of the trees, who praise him, was nailed to a tree. The creator of human beings was tortured by humans. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If you'll look back with me from last week in verse 14 in the text, go back to verse 14 in chapter 19. I don't want us to miss the significance of the sovereign timing in all of this. This is what verse 14 proclaimed. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now you have to do some harmonizing of the four gospels to get the timeline and sequence of events happening in this moment. So the day of preparation that it says each week for the Jews was Friday. That's because they were preparing for the Sabbath, which began at sundown on Friday evening. So when John says the day of preparation of the Passover, he means the Friday of Passover. That's why the Jews wouldn't enter the house of Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves on the day of preparation of the Passover. So John says it was about the sixth hour. Last week I told you that that was the noontime hour, and that's true in the Jewish sense. If you're using a Jewish time system, the sixth hour is the noontime hour. But the timeline wasn't making sense in my brain as I read. I went back, and this is what I discovered this week. John was using a Roman civil time system, which would make the sixth hour 6 hours past midnight. So as John's writing, it's 6 a.m. on Friday morning as Jesus stands before Pilate. And then I told you last week that the Gospel of Mark said it was the third hour that Jesus was crucified. The third hour in the Jewish time system is 3 hours past sunrise. That would be 9 a.m. So at 9 a.m., Jesus is hung on the cross. And then we know that Jesus died on the ninth hour, 6 hours past 9 a.m. is 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon, the time that Jesus died. So if the math ain't mathin', I laid it out for you, okay? Here it is on the screen. Here it is on the screen for you. Timeline of Passover Friday. Just bear with me for a second. So the Roman 6 hour, that's what John tells us, is 6 a.m. Friday morning. Jesus is before Pilate and Jesus is handed over to the Jews. And then Mark tells us it's the Jewish third hour, 9 a.m. Friday morning that Jesus is crucified. And then at the Jewish sixth hour, Matthew tells us at noon on Friday, darkness fills the sky. And then we know that it's the Jewish ninth hour, 9 hours past sunrise, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus died on the cross. He yields up his spirit, which we're going to see in this text. Now, as you're taking a picture of that or whatever, why is any of that important? Okay, here's what it said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, way back at the first Passover. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Okay. This was the instruction for the day of Passover all the way back at the first Passover. And the Hebrew word for twilight in Exodus chapter 12 is this word, Ben Harabim. And it means between the evenings. And it was the time period between noon and 6 o'clock p.m. This only became more precise. You get to the first century of Jews. Josephus tells us that as Passover came around, all of the Jews would begin to slaughter their lambs between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock p.m. on the day of preparation of the Passover. Criminals were crucified often by the Romans. It happened all throughout the year. Not only that, but it was common for someone to be crucified and stay on the cross for 2-3 days, going through that motion of breathing and inhaling and suffering for 3 days. But Jesus is put on the cross at 9 a.m., the day of preparation of the Passover. He dies 6 hours later, yielding up his spirit at 3 p.m. on Passover Friday at the exact time the Jewish people would have began to slaughter their Passover lambs. We can't make that up. Surely, this is the Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist came at the beginning of John declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then at the exact moment lambs are killed to atone for sin at Passover, the innocent Son of Man yields up his spirit. Jesus is crucified as the perfect, spotless, and final Lamb. I don't know if that blows your mind, but that makes me want to like take a lap around the room real quick. I'm fired up about that. I was mathing this week and I came to that conclusion, and it's an amazing thing. The divine timing of Jesus sending the Lord to die on a cross in your place as a substitute for your sins should cause you to worship him. It should cause the wonder in your heart to grow. He is the gentle Lamb of Jeremiah 11. That would be led to the slaughter. He is the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed for the wages of your sin that equal death. He is the substitutionary lamb that God put forward in the thicket when you should be the one on the altar of sacrifice. And he is the satisfying lamb who satisfied the payment for our sin, the just wrath of God, and the sacrificial system once and for all. This is our God. This is the Lamb. Now, point number two, Jesus fulfills prophecy proving he is the spotless lamb. If that's not enough proof for you, John wants to give us lots of proof in what he writes down. Jesus fulfills prophecy, proving he is the spotless lamb. Now, as we get beyond verse 23, we see a recurring phrase throughout John's details. This was to fulfill the scriptures. You're going to see it four times in this text. And this is John helping us see that Jesus is no mere activist. He's no mere mortal man or teacher or prophet. He is indeed the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So look at verse 23 again. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. This practice of the soldiers gambling and casting lots for the victim's possessions was a normal occurrence, okay? As if it's not humiliating enough to be beaten and hung naked on a cross for all to see as you die, right in front of the victim, the Roman guards would gamble for the possessions of everything owned by the person on the cross. See, when you were crucified, everything that was once yours now belongs to the Roman government. So your home, your heirlooms, your money, your cattle, everything down to your clothing. So the Roman guards would divvy up the assets of those that they were crucifying right in front of them. Jesus didn't have much from a human point of view. Isaiah chapter 53 describes him as a root from dry ground, having no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. No doubt that that translates to what he brought with him to the crucifixion after being out in the wilderness for 3 years doing ministry. Seemingly, his only assets were his garments and his tunic. So the Romans gamble for the garments, and then so they won't tear the tunic, they cast lots. Now, John's showing us a thread of prophecy being fulfilled. I want to give you five prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' death, okay? And they're going to be on the screen. Here's number one, the prophecy of the tunic. The prophecy of the tunic. John says, this was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, if you're in our Psalms Bible study, hopefully you are, a lot of you are, Psalm 22, we studied a couple weeks ago. Ben Baer taught Psalm 22 to the men. I think Sandy Berlin taught it to the women. John O'Spear taught it this past Wednesday to our teenagers and our youth. The Psalm was written by David, who stands as a picture or shadow of the Messiah in the Psalter in the Old Testament. So the way that we've been challenging you to read the Psalms, and a lot of you have been challenged by the way that we're going after the Psalms. How many of you have been challenged by that? You have, right? And some of you are like, "I hate the way we're reading it," but it's the right way to read it. And sometimes hard is good because it stretches you and it causes you to not just go to scripture for what you want out of it, but for what God intends to give you through it, right? And he's trying to use the Holy Spirit to illuminate and enlighten your view of the Messiah who came and died in your place. So as we've been reading the Psalms, we're looking for a king, a righteous and just, and someone who is similar to David. We're looking ultimately for the son of David in the Psalms. And if you think about King David, he had great victories. He reigned, but David had major affliction. And David's affliction described in Psalm 22 is what we should expect to happen to the greater David, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, verse 18, David says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." Then John records that the Roman soldiers' ignorant actions in John 19, he points us back to the shadow of the Old Testament, revealing to us that Jesus is the true son of David, the Messiah. It's not just a coincidence that they gambled for David's clothes and they gambled for Jesus's clothes. It was a shadow in the Old Testament proven by Jesus Christ, the son of David, in the new. One theologian, R.C. Sproul, he said, "John is zealous to help his reader understand that what happened on the cross was not an accident of history, but it came to pass through the invisible hand of a sovereign providence." How do we know that this isn't all just coincidence? How do we know that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God? Because there's so many instances in the Old Testament that are merely a shadow of what's happening right now as Jesus dies in our place. The second prophecy, the prophecy of his mother. The prophecy of his mother. This was not as prominent of a prophecy fulfillment for John in this text, but I couldn't get past it. I think it matters. Next, we see a scene where Jesus's mother Mary looks on at him and Jesus has compassion on her. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 35, after Jesus was born, right? Luke describes the scene of Jesus being presented at the temple. And at the temple, there was this old man named Simeon. And Simeon was a righteous and devout man. And it had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he's going to see the Messiah before he actually dies. Now, Luke 2 describes the day that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. Simeon goes up to them and he takes Jesus into his hand, as was custom to the law. And Simeon prophesied that he could see the Lord now because his eyes have seen the salvation of God in this baby. He called baby Jesus the light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Kind of a crazy baby dedication. Like, imagine if I said that on baby dedication Sunday up here. The mom would be like, what? But then Simeon turns to Mary in Luke chapter 2. And this is what Simeon says to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And then it says this in parentheses, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon tells Mary, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of Israel. This child will reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Praise God that Jesus has revealed the thoughts of our hearts and caused us to repent and given us a new heart. But then also that one day a sword will pierce through her own soul, Mary's own soul, because of this child. Now, Simeon in that moment, he wasn't talking about a literal sword. He was talking about a sword of deep anguish in her heart for her beloved son. And now here we are in John. Mary, chosen by God when she was just a young woman, staring up at her son, mutilated on a Roman cross. No doubt her heart was pierced. No doubt the anguish in her soul was crippling. Like, I don't want my kids to suffer anything. No mother should have to behold their son, their innocent son, being killed on a cross. Mary was intimately aware of Jesus's innocence. He was the perfect son to her. And now he hung lifelessly above her. Simeon's prophecy was true. This is the Lord and Messiah. And her heart was pierced because of what was being done to him. You look at verse 26 in the text. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You know, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he still had concern for the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that your days may go well. He's perfect. He's compassionate. He's others focused even when his pain is beyond comprehension. What do you do when you're in pain? When you have excruciating pain, you don't think of others. You go and hide in your room and bury your face in your pillow and you cry and you moan and you whine. Jesus has compassion on his mother. And he shows his humanness in the fact that he loves his mom. John the apostle is whom Jesus loved. He's present at the crucifixion. Jesus gives his widowed mother to him to be taken care of. And from the text, we see that John took that upon himself. The most common historical account that we have tells us Mary probably died in Jerusalem in John's home. Another possibility is that Mary died in John's home in Ephesus because he had a small stint of teaching in Ephesus. Contrary to the Catholic Church, Mary did not escape death. There's a doctrine in the Catholic Church called the Assumption of Mary, that she assumed right in heaven and escaped death. It's quite the assumption, really. It's nowhere in Scripture. Mary was a blessed woman, no doubt. Mary was a chosen woman by God, no doubt. But Mary was a sinful woman. And while she got to mother Jesus on the earth, more importantly about Mary, she got to behold Jesus as her Savior at the foot of the cross, and he took away her sin, and she will be with him in death forevermore. This is the hope of the gospel. Mary's an example of what we all need to do. We all need to behold the pierced Lamb of God and be pierced in our own soul and allow the sinfulness of our hearts to be disclosed that Christ may create in us a clean heart. That's the prophecy of his mother. Number three, the prophecy of the drink. The prophecy of the drink. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. John gives us that again. I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, interestingly, before this, in Matthew chapter 27, it records that they offered Jesus a drink of wine, but at that moment it was mixed with gall, which Jesus refused to drink. Now, gall was like a narcotic that could help alleviate pain. So if you think about it, what person on a cross who had been beaten and is now nailed to this tree wouldn't want some gall, wouldn't want some kind of thing to alleviate the pain? Only a person who for the joy set before him would endure the full brunt and the force of God's wrath for your sin and mine. He wasn't numbing the pain. He was drinking the cup of wrath that came from God for you and for me. Jesus turned down the wine mixed with gall, but before he died, he cried out from the cross, "I thirst." And John records again that this was to fulfill scripture. David wrote in Psalm 69, 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." That's exactly what they give the parched, dying Jesus. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. The hyssop branch was this long plant native to Jerusalem, had a long stem and a fluffy sponge-like end on it. The Israelites of old used the hyssop branch to spread blood on their doorposts, Exodus chapter 12. It was a hyssop branch that the priests would use to spread blood or oil to consecrate a place that they were going into. David prayed in Psalm 51 that he could be washed with hyssop and be made whiter than snow. And now the Lamb of God is lifted sour wine on the hyssop branch. The very instrument once used for purification in the temple is now used to touch the lips of the true temple, the pure Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Number four, the prophecy of the bones. The prophecy of the bones. Let's go to verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You just see the hypocrisy continuing in the Pharisees. We got to get this guy killed today. Get him on a cross today. But tonight's the Passover, so let's break their legs, kill them now, get them off the scene so that it doesn't look bad for our festival. Verse 32, so the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe, for these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. A few Old Testament passages for you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, about the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Repeated in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, the same law, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. And then Psalm 34, verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Roman expertise of crucifixion was not in control in this moment.
Jesus could have hung for years on that cross and stayed alive. He is God. You can't kill God. You can't crucify God. He could stay there forever. But verse 30 told us he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus knew the right time to die, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the Passover lambs would be slaughtered. He died when the work was finished and the wrath was satisfied, and it was before he would need any bones broken, fulfilling the prophecy of the Passover lamb. And then lastly, we see the prophecy of the piercing. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, John writes, they will look on him whom they have pierced. As we just read, the Roman guards didn't see the need to break Jesus's legs because he had already died. And just to be sure, right? They could have left him as he is, but just to be sure, they pierce his side and they fulfill scripture once again. The significance of this detail, blood and water pouring out, it's pretty significant. First, that's what happens when a human dies of asphyxiation. The water mixed with blood reflects fluid from the pericardium, which is around the heart, and it's consistent with severe trauma and heart failure. So he died a real human death. Jesus died a real human death, just like you and I can die a real human death from heart failure. Second, John gives us these details and tells us he saw it and borne witness to it, therefore it's true. I told you that the Gnostics were rising up at that time. They didn't believe that Jesus had an actual literal body. And John's like, yes, he did. Because I watched him get pierced and I watched blood and water flow out of his side, which is what happens when a human dies, not when an angel dies, not when someone who doesn't have a human body dies. He really died a human death right in front of my eyes. And here's the proof. Here's the record. And lastly, as John says in verse 37, this was to fulfill the scriptures. And once again, Zechariah 12, verse 10, written years before Jesus came, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn. Even the ignorance of the Romans to scripture, and in the face of the blindness of the Jews, John shows us that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is a fulfillment of the breathed out words of God. This is a tapestry and a masterpiece that could never be woven together by human ingenuity. God breathed out detail after detail through 39 Old Testament books, 25 to 30 spirit-inspired authors that were a shadow of this very moment. Not only were they a shadow, but they prove this very moment that happened in history. More importantly, he died lifted up in your place for your sins as the Passover lamb. I mean, if you can't marvel at scripture confirming itself, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, 700 years before Jesus, 500 years before Jesus, 400 years before Jesus. As you put all of that together, you have to marvel at the fact that this is not just a book that man came up with. This is the breathed out words of God. Why do we study it? Why do we observe it? Why do we interpret it? Why do we stretch ourselves and go through the hard process of understanding the context and the author's intent? Because God breathed it out. Not because that's just what good Christians do. God breathed this out for your good, so that your wonder would be stoked, so that your worship would explode, so that your dependence on him would be there, so you would run to the foot of the cross day after day after day, confessing your sins, begging him to create in you a clean heart, not growing complacent in this life. This is why we mull over it all. This is why John tells us these obscure details, so that we would marvel at the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb who was crucified for our sins. Number three, Jesus finished the work and laid death in its grave. Jesus finished the work and laid death in its grave. I'm going to go back to verse 30. Three important words, English words, were uttered from the cross in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it was a powerful word in the Greek. A slave would say to his master, tetelestai, when a task was completely finished, exactly as ordered. In the case of a debt owed, a collector might write tetelestai as a receipt of record stating the debt was paid in full. An artist would finish a painting and they would step back to proudly proclaim, tetelestai, I have finished the work, the masterpiece, check it out. Jesus used this word in the purest and most powerful sense it has ever been used. Jesus was a willing slave, wasn't he? He was a willing bondservant to his Father. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. And he humbled himself in the likeness of men. He did signs that pointed to his deity. He told of his Father who is in heaven, whom he's one with. He brought his betrayer close. He willingly stepped into his arrest and then he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And like a slave to his master, Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished exactly as you have ordered it. Jesus paid it all as he satisfied the debt for sin that we owe. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 14, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He drank the cup of wrath, appeasing God's anger towards sin. He died the death we should have died, paying for the wages of our sin. And like a good debt collector, he proclaimed tetelestai as a record of receipt over every life whom he would collect by his blood. And lastly, John has showed us that Jesus proclaimed tetelestai like an artist. Every shadow in the Old Testament has a direct line to this moment in history. God's divine story is a work of art. The cross is at the center. Grace is in the fabric. And you are written in the crimson blood that flowed from the Savior. When the masterful work of redemption had been finished, Jesus gave up his spirit and breathed his last so that we could behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. What a masterpiece we step back from as we look at every prophecy linked to the cross. It creates a beautiful picture with Christ at the center. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, here's our friend Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Remember, he was so close to being born again, yet he couldn't see with spiritual eyes. What do you want me to do? Crawl back in my mother and be born again, literally? Here he is. He had early come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. He's risking everything, Nicodemus, risking it all. As a leader of Israel, he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus. I'd love to believe that this is the moment where he realized Jesus is the Son of God. I'm gonna bring everything I've got and give it to Jesus, and I'm gonna anoint this man who is the Messiah that our people killed, and we will see Nicodemus one day because he was born again, I pray. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The Word became flesh, having his human life stamped out, was laid in a grave where dead sinners go to rot and decay. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, that's you and me, and with a rich man in his death, it's Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, that's Jesus, perfect, no violence, no deceit in his mouth. now laid in a grave where they bury the wicked. You know, even in the immediate moments of his death, people began to come to him. Joseph of Arimathea, a young believer, takes Jesus to the new garden tomb. Nicodemus, who we saw in John 3, yet failed to understand what it meant to be born again. Now he risks it all and goes to Jesus with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Matthew 27 records that a Roman centurion, after Jesus yielded up his spirit, proclaimed, "Surely this is the Son of God." This was only the beginning. In his final hour, Jesus said, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." It is finished. Jesus finished crushing the head of the serpent. Jesus finished drinking the cup of wrath from his Father. Jesus finished the substitutionary atonement for your sin. He finished the sacrificial lamb assignment. He finished being obedient to the point of death. And therefore, God will highly exalt him and bestow on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, people can come, just as they came to him that day, just as they came to him that night. But now it's people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Have you come to Jesus? Have you recognized him as the spotless lamb? Have you run to him? Have you repented and believed that he is the Messiah who created the ends of the earth, the Word who was in the beginning and with God and was God, but who was laid in a grave that you deserve? Verse 42 proclaims, "Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Only I don't believe that he was the only thing laid in that tomb that day. It was that day that Jesus laid death in its grave. It was that day that Jesus laid your sin in a grave. It was that day that Jesus laid condemnation to rest. It was that day that Jesus laid the sting of death to rest. It was that day that Jesus laid your sins, past, present, and future, to rest. And it was that day that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Come on, stand and sing it. "And sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as..." Sing it again. "And Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe." Thank you. "And sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as..." Father God, we come to you. And Lord, I just marvel that you orchestrated all of this because you love us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who feels as if God is distant, or feels as if God is unloving, or feels as if God is an angry man up in the sky, Lord, I pray that the words of John would have drawn them closer today to the reality of the all-compassionate, all-loving, ever-gracious, ever-patient God. Lord, it is by your grace that you chase us down. There is none righteous, no, not one. We don't bring anything to the table except good deeds that appear as filthy rags before you. Lord, we fall so short of your glory. And yet look at what you've orchestrated on our behalf. Look at what you've orchestrated so that your glory would be made known around the world. Look at what you've done to pull us from our miry pits and set our feet upon a rock so that we might behold the Lamb of God, the victory of our salvation. Lord, don't let our hearts grow cold. Lord, may we return to our first love even today as we behold Jesus upon the cross, the perfect, spotless, final Lamb who takes away all of our sins. Lord, where we doubt, would you allow your word to cause us to see the assurance of our salvation that comes through Christ alone? Lord, I pray that you would draw someone to repentance today. I pray that you would take a doubting Christian and make them a sure Christian today. Lord, I pray that you would take a complacent Christian today and make them a fiery, bold worshiper of Jesus Christ today. Lord, I pray that you would take someone who's stuck in the mundane today and that you would move them to behold the majestic Savior, Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne because he laid in a grave that should be ours. Lord, next week we celebrate the glorious truth that death could not hold you, the grave could not defeat you, sin could not beat you. What confidence we should have as the people of God. Lord, we stand resting in your word, for you are the God of salvation. In Jesus' mighty name, all God's people said, amen. Come on, lift up a shout of praise. Let's go out. Let's go out worshiping. Come on.